Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 16. And as you make your way there, I want to tell you about the most powerful incentive program in the history of all mankind, as seen through the eyes of a child born in 1978. By the time I was around 6 years old, I was doing what most six-year-olds were doing, which was learning to read, learning new words, learning how to fit those words together to form these things called sentences, fitting those sentences together for these things called stories, which you could find in books. Now, I didn't fully understand or appreciate the process of learning to read until the arrival of something the world had never seen before in its history until 1984. It's the Book It. The Book It program. My generation was the inaugural generation to reap the powerful benefits of the Book It program. It's an absolutely magical program sponsored by Pizza Hut that rewards reading with pizza. And what kid do you know that doesn't love pizza? Now, for kids my age in the 80s, those coupons for a free personal-sized pan pizza were a luxurious reward for our reading efforts. Those personal pan pizzas, which seemed large to a kid when you're small, they seem huge. Now as an adult, you're like, it really wasn't that big of a deal. It wasn't that big of a pizza, but when you're little, they're huge. Those things were a tremendous motivation to read as much as we could possibly read during those crucial years where our little brains were like sponges absorbing everything it could get a hold of. At that young age, even though we had learned to read or were in the process of learning to read, at the very same time, we hadn't learned about the concept of money and the value cost of things like a personal-sized pan pizza. Now, if you were to calculate the amount of time spent reading in order to earn just one of those coupons for a free pizza, and you factored in the cost of that pizza in the 1980s, you would quickly realize that our reading efforts were being rewarded far below the federal minimum wage standard of $3.35 an hour as set in 1981. If you were to do those calculations, you would realize that Book It was an absolute scam. It tricked innocent pizza-obsessed little kids into reading. Now, setting that exploitation of labor to the side for a moment, that program does reveal the power of incentivizing highly desired behaviors, because we want kids to learn how to read. We want kids to be reading books. We want kids to be growing deeper and deeper in the depth of their knowledge about all sorts of things that will improve and give them a higher quality of life in this world. Rewarding those positive behaviors with positive reinforcements was and is a powerful way to get positive results. Now, we see rewards and incentives at work in a variety of ways beyond the years of adult childhood and adolescent development and into adulthood. Now, if you are working a job now or you've worked a job in the past, you know the power of paychecks. Every week or every other week or twice a month or according to some sort of schedule your workplace may have had for your efforts, you would receive some sort of a paycheck for what you did. A financial incentive that keeps you coming back to work because you need to turn your work into a paycheck, which you can turn into something far less exciting than a personal-sized pan pizza. Things like your mortgage payment, your car loan, your electric bill, or your phone bill. For most people, if there wasn't a paycheck attached to their efforts and where they're working, they wouldn't be doing the work that they do. That financial payoff keeps people working. Now, positive reinforcements aren't the only thing that work in getting people to do what they should be doing. There are also negative reinforcements and punishments, which have an influential role in personal behavior as well. Now, if I were to go over to Elam and some morning and lock myself in my office and turn off my lights so I can enjoy a nice nap from breakfast to lunchtime, what do you think would happen on a morning like that? Well, my guess would be that some of the people I work with, some of the students in the classrooms would start knocking on the door like, hey, it's time there. It's time for us to start doing some things. Why are you in there? They start knocking on that door, interrupting my wonderful morning nap that I would like to have. Now, chances are that would not last very long. Somebody would eventually go and tell Brad, my boss, like, hey, Ryan is taking a nap. He's supposed to be helping with the classes, but he's taking a nap on the job. If I wasn't doing the job that I was hired to do, they would have no reason to keep me around, no reason to pay me, and I would find myself fired, unemployed. I would be on the outside looking in. Now, if you were to come to Calvary on a typical Sunday morning and I was nowhere to be found and you sent someone over to the parsonage to check on me and see where I was, and I came to the parsonage door in my pajamas and said, you know, I didn't feel like doing a sermon this week. I really wanted to sleep in on a Sunday morning. How do you think that would go over for the person coming back and reporting to you? Pastor's not coming. He didn't do a sermon. He's sleeping in this morning. I don't think that would go over pretty well. I'm fairly certain that a board meeting would be happening as the board members would start talking. Hey, we need to have a meeting. We need to talk about, we need to figure out what's going on. Yeah, instead of a church service, we're going to have a board meeting, a church-wide board meeting to discuss what just happened and what we're going to do about it, because there are consequences for behavior, which is utterly and completely unacceptable. Because when people aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, there are consequences. And with that, let's read from Luke chapter 16. Go ahead and stand with me this morning. We're going to read from Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 19 through 31. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked at his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, there where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg of you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, if you've been keeping track in recent months, really the last 2 or 3 months, we have been spending a decent amount of time in the book of Luke and a decent proportion of our time in the book of Luke with specifically with the parables of Jesus. Even last week when I wasn't the one speaking, but my friend Hector, he himself chose to speak on the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke chapter 10. Jesus used parables on a regular basis. In fact, it was his primary way of teaching, not just his disciples, his followers, but also teaching as a way of responding to his enemies and his critics along the way. He used parables to teach them just as much as his disciples. He used parables for a variety of reasons. Because parables are essentially stories, they are much easier for people to remember and to pass on, making them a valuable vessel for passing on important lessons that need to be remembered. Especially at a time when people didn't normally have ways of writing down and recording things, you needed something that would be easy to store and speak back out to others. Now, if we were forced to sit down and write as much as we could remember without any aid of the scriptures, if we had to write down what happened in the Gospels, I would imagine that one of the things that would be more easily able to recall and write down on our own would be the parables of Jesus. It'd be easier for us to recall and write down. Stories have the added bonus of inviting the listeners into the story. The events and the characters in the parable invite listeners to put themselves into the shoes of the characters, to put themselves into the situations and events of those characters, and ask questions like, "What would I do if I were in their shoes?" By doing that, we are invited to engage with the primary issue and the primary problem the parable is wanting to teach us about. Even though the parables Jesus shared are not historically factually true stories, the parables Jesus shared are extremely powerful conveyors of extremely powerful truths. Now, this is something that must be said about the parables of Jesus. A story does not need to be true in order for it to be truthful and powerful. A story does not need to be a historical, factual, true story in order for it to be full of truth and full of power. There are times when Christians get caught up in arguments over whether or not Genesis chapter 1 is a literal account of creation or a non-literal poetic creation story. They have these arguments about which is it. And in the course of those arguments when they happen, I routinely see those insisting on the literal historical interpretation side of the creation argument talk as if it's not a historically true situation, everything falls apart. The scriptures as a whole lose all of their power if that beginning part isn't a historically factual true story. Nothing could be further from the truth, and the power of Jesus' parables push against that false notion that a story needs to be true in order for it to be truthful and powerful. The ability of a story to convey the truth God wants to convey to the world through Scripture is not tethered to whether or not each and every story is literal or figurative. A figurative parable in Scripture is just as powerful as any number of literal historical accounts in Scripture, because all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting. All of it is God-breathed. All of it is useful. Whether it's a historical part of Scripture or a figurative part, it all conveys the truth God wants to convey. While not historically factual stories, Jesus' parables are powerful, and they need to be received with the highest level of seriousness. If we give Jesus' parables the attention and the seriousness they deserve, a parable like the one we just read this morning should stop us in our tracks. We've already spent time talking about many other parables taught by Jesus with the purpose of showing his disciples and his opponents the kinds of lives Jesus wanted them to be living. It would be much more comfortable for you and for me if we finished with the collection of parables, lifting up stories and lifting up examples, saying, here is a picture of what I want your life to look like. Here is how I want you to behave in this world. Go and do that. If the parables could just drop us off right there, that would be wonderful. That would be a positive and uplifting send-off aiming at whatever that goal is. And I wish I could just stop there and let that be enough, but the truth is that it isn't. I can't just stop there. This parable we just read won't let me. This parable won't let you or I be comfortable. There is more to these parables and the purpose of these parables that we need to understand and consider. And here's the question that's been harassing me for the last couple of weeks. Since I had Hector fill in last week, I've had more time to think about this. And so this is a question that's been harassing me for a couple weeks about the things that we've been talking about in recent months. And here's the question. What if we don't? What if we don't do what Scripture in general and these parables in particular have invited us to do? What if we don't see our prosperity as a godly kind of prosperity connected to our obedience? What if we don't take seriously the call for us to be generous instead of greedy? What if we don't take seriously the invitation to squeeze out of our fleeting worldly possessions a reward of eternal value? What if we don't take care of the people along our path who are beaten and bruised by a world? What if we don't do those things? What if instead we see the prosperity we experience in this life as being the fruit of our own inward specialness, the fruit of our own hard work? What if we see it as our prosperity and as something to hold on to so that we can eat, drink, and be merry? What if instead of being generous, we give greed a foothold in our lives? Seeing ourselves as more valuable than others and as more deserving of special treatment than others? What if instead of using our earthly possessions in ways that fill heaven for eternal purposes, we use our earthly possessions to fill our homes for temporary pleasures? Things people come behind after us will have to sort through and discard when we are dead. What a wonderful gift to leave behind for someone else to deal with. What if instead of taking care of hurting people, we pass by on the other side of the road because our time and our money has already been used up so that there's nothing left for anyone else? What if instead of doing the things we hear Scripture inviting God's people to do, we do something else with our lives and our possessions? If we take seriously what we encounter in Scripture through the prophets of the Old Testament and the parables of the New Testament, then it is imperative that we address our views of people and possessions and how we treat people and possessions, because there are severe and eternal consequences if we don't. In order for us to have a clearer view of those things, I think it's important for a decent number of Christians, especially Christians in America, to address an issue that can easily cloud our vision. And the issue is this. It's the false identification of oneself as poor. Another way to put that is people who are actually rich but falsely think of themselves as being poor. Now, I don't know what your initial reaction is when you hear a descriptive title like rich man, but I know that when I hear rich man, I don't think of me. The title of rich man conjures up images of someone else far better off than I am currently. Someone who dresses differently than I do, someone who eats differently than I do, someone who lives in a different kind of house than I do. My natural inclination would be for me to take you on a drive somewhere to one of those other neighborhoods, and I would show you where the rich man lives. Maybe there's a time where you found yourself driving through a neighborhood somewhere and you saw the kind of beautiful homes that make your jaw just drop in awe. They must belong to some sort of lawyers or doctors or celebrities or something like that. How many of you have driven through a neighborhood where you just like are just in awe of the houses that people live in? Years ago, Laura and I, we were visiting some friends of ours who lived down in Nashville, or a suburb of Nashville, and we were visiting them, and we were driving through Nashville, and we found our way driving through this neighborhood that was absolutely amazing. It was filled with, our friends told us, these were like, this is where Garth Brooks lives, these are where the recording artists live, and this is where the producers, the record producers, and the label producers, this is where they live in these mansions, just one after the next. It had some of the most amazing mansions I'd ever seen in my life, just one after the other. One of the things that stood out at a couple of those houses in that neighborhood as we were driving along was a situation where it looked like they had every model of a specific luxury brand vehicle in their driveway or their parking area in front of their house. At one house, they didn't just have one BMW vehicle sitting outside. They had the whole collection from that particular year. They had the sports car. They had the luxury car. They had the SUV. They had the crossover. They had all of their BMWs sitting from one of the newest years. They had all of them just sitting out there on display for passersby. And then just a couple houses down there, somebody else had a similar collection, but it wasn't BMWs. They had the Mercedes collection. They had the Mercedes sports car and the sedan, the luxury sedan and the SUV and the crossover. It was a sight to behold, especially for someone who has only been in a BMW one time for a short ride. I didn't get to drive it. That would be fun, though. When I hear or read rich man in Scripture, I think of those kinds of people. And then in relation to the people that I think of as rich, I then see myself as poor. Comparing ourselves to the richest people we know or have heard about is what leads to a flimsy and flawed self-perception, a false identification of oneself as poor when you are truly rich, a way of thinking about oneself that gets in the way of many Christians, especially in America, connecting with a parable like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in the way that we really, really need to. While you and I may not necessarily feel like we are filthy rich, God is not the slightest bit concerned about our feelings on the matter. In relation to a large proportion of people in this world, the world that God created, the people that God created, the people whose entire economic circumstances are fully known by the God of the universe, in relation to those people, you and I are filthy, stinking rich. We read this parable and we read that the rich man's clothes were princely and his house was a mansion and his meals were like a banquet. We read that and we're tempted to think, I don't dress like a prince. I don't live in a mansion or eat meals resembling a banquet. I cook things in the microwave all the time. So I'm not a rich man. But for most of us here, if not all of us here, that kind of thinking would be utterly wrong. The reality is that we live in a world right now where the overwhelming majority of people in this world would look at the lives that you and I are living and experiencing this very second, and they would say, we dress like royalty, we live in the houses of royalty, and we eat like royalty. In order for Christians in America to take this parable as seriously as it needs to be taken, we need to have a clear-eyed and accurate assessment about just how rich we truly are. Only then will we accurately place ourselves inside this parable where we need to be in the position of the rich man. Only then can we adequately wrestle with what happened to him. Only then are we in a position to receive this parable for the clear warning that it is in answer to the question, what if we don't? What if we don't do the things that Scripture invites and pleads and begs and commands us to do? This parable gives us the scary answer. If we don't do those things, the best things experienced in your life in this world will be it. Live that kind of a self-centered, self-serving, self-rewarding life, and that's all you're going to have until those things are gone. You've already enjoyed your reward, and there isn't any more awaiting you. That's it. Now, I've been going to church for a very long time over my life, almost my entire life, just a few years when I was, three or four is when we started going to church. So almost all of my life I've spent in church. And over the course of those 40-ish years of church attendance, I've heard a lot of children's Sunday school lessons and a lot of youth group messages and a lot of Sunday morning adult Sunday school lessons and a lot of Sunday morning sermons. And I've been to conferences and seminars and retreats all together from that collection of sources over the course of those many, many years. I have heard all kinds of warnings coming to me from Christian people sharing their Christian concerns. Warnings about sex, warnings about movies, warnings about music, warnings about sex, warnings about drugs, warnings about modesty, warnings about sex, warnings about not doing spiritual disciplines, warnings about peer pressure. And in case I didn't miss it the first 100 times, warnings about sex again. Warnings, 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 more and more warnings for decades. Reflecting back on a church life filled with cautionary tales and warnings from preachers and teachers and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I found myself in recent weeks wondering, when were any of those people planning on providing for me the warning that comes to me and comes to us from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? The clear warning that a failure to care for the needs of others out of the abundance of our riches is a failure with eternal consequences. Where was that warning in my upbringing? Where was that warning in my young adulthood? Were people so over-concerned in those times and consumed with their concerns over sex, drugs, and rock and roll that they forgot that some of the clearest warnings we have in Scripture in the parables from Jesus have to do with how we treat and view possessions and the least of these in this world? Were they so focused on such a narrow slice of sins of commission that they entirely forgot about the category of sins of omission? An imbalanced preoccupation where you warn people about not doing the things they shouldn't be doing, but you don't warn them about doing the things you should be doing. The rich man in this parable does not find himself in his eternal predicament for something he did. He is not in agony for breaking any one of the Ten Commandments. He didn't murder anyone. He didn't steal anything. He didn't work on the Sabbath. He's not in agony because he committed any number of sexual sins. He is not in agony for ignoring any of the warnings that I have heard my whole life. He is not in agony for the sins we spend 99% of our time talking about. And he's not in agony for being rich. He's in agony for something he didn't do. He is in agony for not using his richness in ways that blessed others and brought glory to God. He's in agony for not doing what God wanted him to do, which is the fateful sin of omission. He is in agony solely for not lifting a finger to help Lazarus. The rich man was in a position where he had all of the ability to do something about Lazarus's situation, but he had zero of the desire. Why do we spend so much time focused on one or two sins of commission when one of the loudest and clearest warnings we have from the lips of Jesus is basically an inquisition into whether or not we are caring for the least of these in our world? In the book of Matthew, chapter 25, we get that clear warning from Jesus in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the goats are sent away for not feeding the hungry, for not giving water to the thirsty, for not inviting in the stranger, not giving clothes to those needing clothes, and not visiting the sick and the imprisoned. In the book of Luke, we get that clear warning from Jesus in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. As Christians, if we aren't compassionate and generous to the poor, the lame, the blind, and the least of these in this world, we aren't doing the job we were hired by God to do in this world. And the harsh biblical reality is that if it continues, there will come a day when we will find ourselves on the outside looking in because of it. Because there are consequences for not doing what God has called us to do. God is not going to let apathy and disregard for hurting people slip past his watchful eye and slip past him into eternal bliss. Over the past few days, I have wavered back and forth and back and forth and back and forth on whether or not to say this, but I think it needs to be said. Recently, when information started rolling in about asylum-seeking and asylum-granted immigrants from impoverished and crime-ravaged countries being lied to and being baited onto planes so that they could be someone else's problem, when those stories started coming in, my initial reaction, my initial thought was this. I wonder if the people planning and orchestrating that show realize that they are playing with fire. They are playing with fire because it is abundantly clear in Scripture, in both the Old and New Testaments, that how you treat the sick, the poor, the alien, the immigrant, it matters immensely. They are playing with fire, and there is nothing remotely funny about fire. There's nothing about that political story for any Christian to laugh at. There's nothing about that situation for any Christian to applaud. There is nothing about what happened for any Christian to feel good about, because there is nothing Christ-like about it. This morning, we are closing with communion. This is where we get the clearest picture of what being Christ-like looks like. The commemoration of Christ's sacrificial death for the world, all of it. It doesn't matter if you're from Ukraine or Russia, North Korea, South Korea, Venezuela, or America. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ was equally for all, because his love was and is for all, even his enemies, even his betrayer. When Jesus died and the curtain was closed on the earthly portion of his life, it came to a close after having spent everything he had up into and including his own life for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. And then those early disciples soon discovered two important lessons. First, they learned that death was not the end. And second, they learned that the kind of sacrificial and generous and compassionate life of Jesus is the kind of life that God glorifies and exalts and rewards. As individuals and as a church, what are we doing with our wealth, our possessions? How are we talking about and treating the poor and the sick? How are we helping them? As Christians, these are not inconsequential questions. These are biblically crucial questions. The answers to these questions have consequences. The answers to these questions reveal whether our lives look like the life of Jesus that was crucified and offered up for the world and then glorified, or whether they look like a rich man ignoring the needy on his doorstep. As we eat and drink this morning, we do so with the glorified example of Jesus before our eyes, in stark contrast to the life of the rich man who found himself in agony because of his posture toward the least of these. If it's your desire this morning to participate in the sacrificial, compassionate, and generous life of Jesus, I would invite you to come and join with us up front as we receive these elements. If you feel comfortable in doing so, if you don't feel comfortable in doing so, you can feel free to stay where you're at. We can bring the elements to you right where you are seated. If for any reason anyone does not wish to receive the elements this morning, by all means, just put up your hand and we'll keep going around as we distribute those. There are two elements. There is the bread in the bottom and the juice on the top. Take out both when you pull them out, and then wait for us all to eat and drink together. So I'm going to go ahead go up here. I'll do a prayer. But if you want to come forward up front, you can go ahead and do that. And like I said, we can bring them to your seat as well if you need.